I'd like to notice with you tonight a lesson that is recorded for us in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 22. Pilate saith unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? Pilate, being the authority in Jerusalem at that time, was to sit in judgment over the Lord Jesus. The enemies of our Lord had brought him before Pilate for judgment. And so Pilate now asked the people, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, Let him be crucified. The question, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? I don't believe there's a more important question that could ever be asked in all this world than that one. What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? And you know, we all are confronted with that question. What are we going to do with it? Now their response was, Let him be crucified. Multitudes throughout history have had that attitude toward Christ. But thank God there have always been a few that wanted to worship him and serve him as Lord and Savior. Another question that is of great importance is asked in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 42. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Now that's another very important question. What think ye of Christ? Who do you think he is? And really, that question is about as important as the other question. What do you think about Christ? Who do you think he is? Whose son is he? And then the second question I want to notice with you tonight. What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? This morning on the radio, Al Newby played a beautiful song. I'd heard it once before. And I asked him if he had it, and he said he did, by Wendy Bagwell, I believe, was the one who sang it. Beautiful song relating to who Jesus Christ is. And the question, the song really gathers around the time when Jesus was 12 years of age and was in the temple, reasoning with the doctors and the lawyers. And of course the song takes some liberty to imagine what the conversation must have been like. And one of them asked him, What's your name, son? And the little boy said, Well, on my mother's side, my name is Jesus. But on my father's side, my name is Emmanuel, meaning God with us. Now that's very scriptural. That's a good doctrinal point. On his mother's side, on Mary's side, he was named Jesus. He was given that name. But on his father's side, you see, Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. He had an earthly mother, but he did not have an earthly father. He had a heavenly father. And Mary's conception was a miracle. The Holy Spirit overshadowed her. That had never happened before. It's never happened since. Christ, our Lord, came into the world, was born of the flesh, and yet escaped the penalty of sin that had flowed down through human blood for 4,000 years. And so even though Christ was born of a woman, he was not born a sinner. because his Father was in heaven. And so on his mother's side, his name was Jesus, but on his father's side, his name was Emmanuel, meaning God with us. You know, that those two names are given in Matthew chapter 1, in this very gospel we're reading from tonight, Matthew 1 and 21. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And then a couple of verses later, it mentions that his name is Emmanuel, meaning God with us. And then one of the lawyers asked him, well, where were you born? And he said, well, on my mother's side, I was born in Bethlehem. But on my father's side, I'm from another world. On his father's side, he was never born. He was God's eternal son. He had ever been with the Father from all eternity. Now, that's a mystery we can't comprehend, but the Bible teaches it, and we believe it is so. Jesus Christ, as God, was eternal. And then they ask him, well, what's your age? Well, he said, on my mother's side, I'm 12 years old. But on my father's side, I'm the Ancient of Days. That's what Solomon said about him in Proverbs, if you remember. He's the Ancient of Days. Paul said that he was after the priesthood of Melchizedek. He had no beginning and no end. And so, my friends, on his father's side, he was the Ancient of Days. And then they asked him the question, well, where are you going, son? And he said, well, on my mother's side, I'm going to Calvary to be crucified. But on my father's side, I'm going to be resurrected in 3 days. Now, I want to ask you the question tonight. Do you believe that about Jesus Christ? I believe it. When the question was asked by our Savior, what think ye of Christ? Do you believe that He was God's eternal Son? Do you believe that He was Emmanuel, God dwelling among men in the flesh? And do you believe that He was the Ancient of Days? And do you believe that He died and was resurrected again? Now, that's what the Bible teaches about Jesus Christ. If you ask this crazy, wicked world we're living in what they think about Jesus Christ, there's no telling what they'll tell you. This country today is full of cults from one end to the other, and all of them have one thing in common. They all admit that they do not believe that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. They'll tell you He was a great prophet. They will acknowledge that He was a wonderful teacher, like Aristotle or Plato or Abraham or Moses, but they will not worship Him as God. If you really want to find out whether an organization is a cult or not, ask that question. The first night I got to California, Los Angeles, I met a man that was in his 60s. He was retired, had a most unusual background. He'd not been a Primitive Baptist for about 4 years. His grandmother crossed the plains of the West, pushing a cart to go and join a cult out in the West. And his grandmother and his grandfather devoted their lives to that religion. His mother and father were brought up in it and totally committed to it. And he was brought up in it and had subscribed to it for many years. And what a deliverance he experienced when he came out of the darkness and bondage of that cult. He'd been baptized 76 times. Because the people he's with believe that you can be baptized for the dead. And if you've got an ancestor that died and was never baptized, you can do a little work studying your ancestors and find out about them, and then you can go to the church and be baptized for them. So he had been baptized for 75 of his dead relatives. You talk about a deliverance, my friends. This man had a glorious deliverance. And I tell you what, we couldn't get away from him that night. It was just like turning on a radio. He was so happy to talk about his Savior and his Lord. Coming to believe that Jesus Christ was not just another prophet. He wasn't just a good man, but he was God in the flesh. And he came to this earth and gloriously saved all of his covenant family. You believe that? If you watch television to find out what Jesus Christ did and who he is, you'll be very confused. You know, they made a movie about him 3 years ago called The Last Temptation of Christ. It was filled with blasphemy. They lifted our Savior up on the silver screen and they mocked him and made fun of him and stated that he was a fornicator, that he was a child of fornication, and that he had fathered many children. I tell you, it was the most blasphemous thing imaginable. Thank God it was a financial failure in this country. I'm so glad of that. Because had it been a success, then the producers of that movie already had the script written where they were going to make a movie about our Lord, suggesting that he was a sodomite. I tell you, my friends, the world hates him as much today as they did when they drove the nails in his hands 2,000 years ago. This world has never loved him and never will. What think you of Christ? What do you think about him tonight? Do you love him? Do you understand that he's your Savior? He is your Redeemer. He is your bridge over troubled waters. I tell you, those early Christians in Rome, they knew who he was. And it didn't matter what Roman authorities threatened them with. It mattered not about the persecution or torture that was inflicted on those early Christians. They would not deny their Lord. Why? Because they knew in their hearts he was God. And their loyalty was to him. And so, my friends, the question tonight is, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? There'll not be a more important question ever asked you in this world than that one. What do you think about him? I hope that you know what the Bible teaches about him and subscribe to that. Now, I want to go back to that other question just a moment tonight. In chapter 27 of Matthew, I want to begin reading here in verse 19. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, "Have thou nothing to do with that just man?" Now this is Pilate's wife. When Pilate came out and sat down on his judgment seat that day in Jerusalem to hear the case against our Lord, his wife sent him a message. And she said, "Have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." God was dealing with Pilate's wife. And in a dream and vision, she was told that this was a just man. And Pilate was to not have anything to do against him. But the chief priest and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. You see, on a holy day, the people could make a choice as to which criminal would be delivered. On every holy day, a criminal in Jerusalem could be set free. And so, now listen to this. The governor answered and said unto them, "Whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you?" And they said, "Barabbas." I want you to get this in your mind. Barabbas was a robber. He was a murderer. He was a hardened criminal. He lived an awful life. And now he is to come up for execution. And along beside him is the innocent Lamb of God, the Holy One of Israel, God in the flesh, one who had never harmed anybody, but had gone about doing good all of his life, tender and compassionate. There he is, standing next to this hardened criminal, Barabbas. And Pilate, I know in Pilate's heart, he wanted to let Jesus go free. But he turned to the people and said, "Which of these two should I turn loose?" And they said, "Give us Barabbas." That's the world's choice. That's the darkness of the world. They'd choose a hardened criminal over the meek and lowly Lamb of God. And they're still making crazy choices like that today, my friends. And so he said to them, Pilate saith unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, let him be crucified. Now, I want to just think about that question a moment tonight in closing. What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? We know what the crowd in that day did with him. They said, away with this man. We don't want him in our midst. Away with this man. Nail him to a cross. We know what Pilate did. This politician, because of the pressure of the multitudes, finally committed him to death. Sentenced him to death. You know, Pilate brought a basin of water out in the midst of the thousands that had gathered there that day. And you know what he did with that basin of water? He washed his hands. And you know what he claimed? He said, I am innocent from the blood of this man. In other words, I don't want to kill him. I'm going to wash my hands of it. But it wasn't that easy, my brother. No, sir. It was in his power to release him or crucify him. And because of the pressure of the crowds, he condemned him to death. And I'm going to tell you, all the water in the Jordan River wouldn't have washed him clean that day. No, sir, when I read the story, I get the impression that Pilate had a suspicion he was the Son of God. I get the impression that Pilate was moved with compassion toward him. But Pilate was going to go with the crowd because he's a politician. Not a statesman. You know, there's a world of difference in a statesman and a politician. Now, a statesman has to be a politician to get into office. But my friends, a statesman doesn't have to get down and crawl in the dirt of compromise with cheap politicians, just going along to get along. That's what Pilate did. Set away with him. Well, let's look at something else that the people did. What about Judas? You remember that character, don't you? What about him? One of the Lord's own disciples. Christ had washed his feet, I think, in the upper room that night. He'd taken communion with our Lord. What did he do with him? What did Judas do with the Lord Jesus? He sold him for 30 pieces of silver that night. Now, Judas is a puzzle to a lot of people. Was he a child of God or wasn't he? That's a debate that's been going on a long time among Bible students. I tend to believe he wasn't a child of God because of many evidences in Scripture. But regardless, if he was a child of God, can you imagine what a night he spent? Can you imagine how he felt on the inside to know, I sold the Lord of glory for 30 pieces of silver? If he'd have sold him for 10 million worlds like this one and all the treasures in it, it would have still been a horrible thing to sell out to the world. What would you sell him for tonight? What are you selling him for tonight? A lot of people in America are selling him, selling out so cheap. Now, what about the Apostle Peter? What did he do with him that night? You remember that brother, don't you? The apostle to the Jews? That fisherman that God had called from fishing for fish? And led him to be a great fisherman of men. You remember him. That wonderful apostle to the Jews. That outspoken and courageous man. What did he do with him that night? Well, he joined himself to a bunch of Roman soldiers around a fire and warmed his hands while his Savior was dying in the cold arms of death. That's what he did. And when a little woman came up that had seen him with the disciples of the Lord Jesus, and she was a witness, and she said, didn't I see you with him? He said, no, I don't even know the man. A little while later, another woman came up and said, I saw you with him. He said, no, I've never been in his company before. And finally, a third witness came and said, I know I saw you with him. And that old fisherman cursed and swore and said, I never knew the man. He denied it.
Three times he denied him.
You ever denied him? Oh, dear friends, what are you going to do with Jesus Christ? It's a good question to ask, isn't it? What are you doing with him tonight? You know, in those early days, it wasn't popular to be a Christian because the name carried with it a lot of persecution and resentment. And in Rome, you remember, where Paul had gone and preached the gospel, there were so many Christians that had been brought to Rome from the far reaches of the empire to be imprisoned and tortured and killed for their faith. And the Romans, the proud, arrogant, educated Romans who loved entertainment, would bring these poor Christians to the arena and would turn the hungry lions on them. You've probably read about that in history. And they would burn them at the stake. Oh, it was awful what the Romans would do with the Christians. Nero was probably the worst of all. He'd put them on stakes and dip their bodies in tar or pitch and light them and burn them as torches for his gardens. Hard to imagine such cruelty, isn't it? You know why they did that? Because these people were loyal to Jesus Christ. Have you ever wondered what you would do if you were tested like that? I think about that a lot because, frankly, I believe America is moving very quickly, very fast toward an anti-Christian state. Very quickly. And I wonder what I would do if I were called on to suffer for Jesus' sake or to die. We wouldn't know really what we would do until that hour came. But I know this much. If I were tested and I denied him, my life wouldn't be worth living. I might do as the apostle did and deny him. But I tell you, my friends, knowing what I know about him, you might as well go ahead and shoot me. Because I would never know another peaceful day in this life. I would never have another joyful moment to deny the one that loved me and died for me. What are we doing with him tonight? I tell you, a lot of people are just ignoring him. That's right. They're just kind of trying to put him out of their mind. That's why a lot of people don't go to church. Because if they go to church, the sermon gets under their skin. And they have to face him every Sunday morning. And so they don't go to church. For that, that's one reason a lot of people don't go to church. Because when they go, they're challenged to follow him and worship him and adore him and honor him in this life. I remember what Brother Tommy Sarver told here one night about, you know, a lot of people think that Russia for the last 70 years has been completely void of all Bibles and all Christianity, but that's not the case. Oh, my beloved, in Russia for 70 years there have been many people, God's people, whose hearts have been touched by the Spirit, and Bibles have been smuggled into them, and many of them have been believers, and they've been having quiet, secret meetings for years in Russia. And one night, this little... By the way, let me tell you about this. Young fella in Russia was born the very year that I was born, 1948. His father was an alcoholic. His mother was... She had many problems in her life. So he was reared in a communist home, kind of a school. And they indoctrinated him from his earliest existence to be an atheist and to deny the idea of God. He was brought up and trained in that way. He was a great athlete. And he was employed in a certain military operation that was designed to break up and discourage Christian meetings. When he was a young athlete, about 20 years of age, he was assigned a group of young men, and their mission was to go in to Christian homes and break up meetings that would be held late at night. One of the most thrilling books I've ever read, called The Persecutor. It's a page-turner. You can't put it down. And you know, he was good at it. They'd get high on vodka, and then an informer would tell them about where Christians were meeting, maybe on a back street somewhere in some little Russian town. They'd start gathering about midnight, one or two at a time. About 2 o'clock in the morning, the congregation would have gathered, and they'd quietly sing a hymn or two, and then a minister would talk to them about the Lord until almost daybreak. And then they'd leave one at a time, not to call any attention to themselves. But they were always informers. And so their mission was to go in and break up these meetings. And he described the sticks that they were assigned to beat the Christians with. And he said, he told about one time they broke up a baptismal service out in the forest and killed the pastor, left him in the water to drown. It was an awful thing going on, and that's been in my lifetime. One night, he'd gone to this little house, and one thing that amazed him was that in several occasions, there was this young woman, beautiful young woman, and they would beat her and warn her never to be back at another meeting. Next time they'd break up a meeting, she'd be right there. And see, he'd been taught from childhood there's nothing to this Christian life. It's just a bunch of old fairy tales for old folks. He couldn't figure out why young people would be that committed to Jesus Christ. Take severe whippings time after time. He just was puzzled about that in his mind. And then one night he was breaking up one of these meetings and he had his stick raised to hit an old woman. And she looked up in his eyes. And she prayed, "Father, forgive him, for he knows not what he does." And he says, "You know, I felt something grip my wrist, and I turned to hit whoever it was, and nobody was there." He said, "I threw my stick down and ran out," and he said, "I got out of that organization, and I started making plans right then to get out of Russia and escape to the West." And he did. He came to Canada, jumped off of a ship in the chilly waters off the coast of Canada. He liked to die on that rocky shore that night. And he said as he was being beaten against those rocks and freezing to death, he remembered all the whippings he had inflicted on a lot of those believers back in Russia. It's a wonderful story. You ought to read the book. I tell you, it'd warm your heart to know how loyal people have been to Christ in our lifetime. And Brother Sarber told about the young woman of this church meeting was broke up at one somebody's home, and they put a Bible at the door and said, "The only way you can leave here is spit on it." And one man got up trembling and spit on it and walked out, and a little girl came and took the hem of her dress and wiped the spit off of that Bible. I tell you, my brothers and sisters, there have been people who have been loyal to the Lord Jesus throughout the centuries of time. And yet, in our country, where we have all kinds of liberties and freedoms and opportunities, somehow or other, we've lost the glow. We've lost the zeal, the commitment to the Savior. So many have. But the question rings in my mind tonight, what shall I do with Jesus, which is called Christ? I want to serve Him. I want to be loyal to Him all the days of my life. Because He loved me even to the end. He never turned back. He never wavered in His commitment. It didn't matter what they did to Him. It didn't matter how they beat Him, scourged Him, or shamed Him. He set His face like a flint toward Jerusalem and never wavered from His mission. Never one time considered calling it off. He could have asked for legions of angels to have come and rescued Him from the cross, but He didn't do it. He loved us even to the end. And when you and I would get discouraged, when you and I would get down and out, you know what Paul said we ought to do? When you get discouraged in your church life and whatever. And when I was in California, I tell you, it was discouraging. There's very hardly any old Baptist out there. In this great big city of 11 million people, Brother Joe Holder serves a little congregation of about 40 people. Then I went on up to Santa Clara, just north of Los Angeles, beautiful valley, but the little congregation was small. You heard about the auction the devil was going to have. Said he's going to auction off all of his tools and weapons of temptation. He's going to sell out. And at the auction, somebody saw discouragement lying there on the table and they wanted to buy that. He said, "Oh no, that's not for sale." "Why not?"
Oh, he said, that's all I need to whip the church with is discouragement. A lot of truth in that. Just get you beat down, discouraged, thinking there's nobody left, and ready to quit. Old Elijah got in that state of mind, didn't he? Elijah, a man of God, brave and courageous, standing on Mount Carmel against several hundred false prophets of Baal, single-handedly met them and called down the fire of heaven to leap up his offering. But you know, after that, he got scared to death. Got discouraged, like a lot of preachers do today, and fled for his life. Old Jezebel was on his trail. One woman scared him more than 700 false prophets. I tell you, these Jezebels are trouble. I hope we don't have one in Washington, I'll tell you. I pray we don't. But anyway, Jezebel got on his case, and so he fled. And you know what he said to the Lord? He said, Lord, he says, they've torn down thine altars, they've slain thy prophets, and I alone am left. I'm the only one left on this planet that's faithful to you. Now, he'd gotten in a bad state of mind, hadn't he? You know what God said to him? He said, I've got 7,000 people in Israel. You don't even know about them. But they've never bowed a knee to Baal. God's always had a reserve number. You need not worry about the church dying out, my friends. Now, it could die out at Cool Springs if we don't love Him and serve Him. It wouldn't take but one generation for this old building to be turned into a habitation of bats and owls. If you stop joining the church, if people stop coming to follow Christ, this church could die out in one generation. But it'll go on somewhere. You can be sure of that. He'll not be left without a witness. Let's not get discouraged. God's still on His throne. Who knows how many He's got in reserve in America that have never bowed a knee to Baal, and they won't. I tell you, we ought to be excited. God, this is God's business and God's church. Brother Keith said the other night, he said somebody in Missouri asked him, he said, there are not many of you old Baptists, are there? He said, well, there's enough for seed. I like that. Enough for seed. Let me tell you a little history of Georgia Baptist. I was going to make this real short. Doesn't put my watch on. I know some of you done got excited. I want to tell you, take about 2 minutes, give you a little Georgia history on the Baptist. There was a preacher up in Connecticut with the Presbyterians back in the 1700s, and he was converted to the Baptist cause, and he came to North Carolina, South Carolina, constituting churches. He's 48 years old when he was converted. Came into Georgia, constituted the first old Baptist church in Georgia, just out of Augusta in Appling. Did you know that within a matter of a few years there was over 17,000 Baptists in the colony? His preaching was so wonderful, and many were being converted and churches were being constituted, and God was blessing in a mighty and a glorious way in a frontier, in a wilderness. See, in the late 1700s, Interstate 16 wasn't out there. The Macon Mall wasn't up there in Macon. It was mostly just a wilderness. And those poor old preachers traveled by horseback, but God was blessing. Now, you know that's interesting, isn't it? It was called the Golden Age of the Baptist in America. Churches meeting once a month. The preachers uneducated. Most of them plowing a mule to make a living. No gimmicks, no programs, no beautiful buildings to meet in. None of that. But God was blessing the seed that was brought to this country, and it was multiplying. And I want you to know, my friends, if revival ever comes to the Baptist again, it will not come as a result of us doing something. Paul said in Corinthians, we water, no, we plant, and we water, but God gives the increase. And there's no time for us to get discouraged. Listen, our churches are meeting more often. A lot of our preachers are full-time. We've got nice automobiles to travel in. I flew in a jet plane to California. We can preach over the radio. We got tape recorders. Listen, We have so much more today, and I thank God for all of that. But we're not having the influence they had in the 1790s. Now, why is that? Because the hearts of the people have turned from God, and they're not receiving the message. I don't care how you sweeten it. They don't want it. If you got grace in there, I'm talking about pure grace now. I'm not talking about this new version of grace. I'm talking about salvation by the grace of God. Giving Him all the glory. Folks don't want that. I don't care how you serve it. You can serve it at the S&S, the Morris, anywhere else. They don't want to eat it. Not interested in it. And the nation has hardened its heart toward God. But I tell you what, it's no time for us to get discouraged and quit. I don't want to be like old Elijah. No, I want to keep hammering away. I want to keep plowing, watering, sowing the seed, and doing what we can, and begging God to send a revival. And He can do that. Now, what did Paul tell the Hebrews that got so discouraged? He said, "Lay aside every weight and the sin of unbelief, and look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame." Brethren and sisters, when you feel discouragement coming on, take you a big dose of this gospel message. Get out your gospel telescope and look across the centuries one more time to the bleeding Lamb of God and find you're having a blood transfusion. And you just get up and excited all over again. What are we going to do with Christ? Let's just keep preaching Him. Let's keep worshiping Him. Let's keep singing about Him and praying to Him and talking to others about Him if they'll let us. May God bless you. And I thank you for your attention.